have you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. And if you happen to be using the Bible provided for you in the chair, you'll find Jeremiah 4 on page 750. I think our reading will start on page 749. Well, I'll pray and say a couple of words before I get to the reading of the text this morning. But before I do that, let me just simply say a word to you before I pray. I've been thinking about our current situation, and it's been lasting a long time, really. But I've reflected on it and what I might tell other people as they go through different problems in their life. For instance, when two people sit in front of me and they're counseling because of their marriage, I often tell them that they should long for the good end of the counseling, but they should really enjoy the process because it's the growth through the process of the counseling that's going to produce the good end. And so they can't just click their heels and hope for the end, but they need to engage and enjoy the process because in it they'll grow thereby. The same is true for us. We could wish that this whole situation was finished and that we had a vaccine or whatever God was going to do we would have. And we could simply wish that that this was over. But I think we would be missing out on an opportunity to grow in grace. And so we need to engage the process. We need to be in the game, as it were, and not check out mentally and physically. We need to be wise, but we also need to be aware that God is growing us through this process. He, after all, in His providence, is the one who ordained it. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you, for you are wise, most holy, and certainly good. And as we come to you today, we remember that you are these things and so much more. And so we commit ourselves to you. We give ourselves into your hand and ask that you will do with us what you will. And so, Father, we pray that you will lead us through this time of difficulty and uncertainty, this time that is certainly fear-producing. And we pray that you will comfort our hearts, give us boldness and courage. We pray, Father, that you will give us wisdom and a love for one another. And Father, we pray that you will help to set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's our longing, our desire, and you've put it into us that we would see Jesus more clearly. So as we turn to the book of Jeremiah, a book of judgment, a book that certainly was written in a time wherein fear was produced in abundance in the hearts of your church underage, we pray that studying that book, we would see Jesus. We pray it in His blessed name. Amen. Well, let me say a word to you before I read Jeremiah. Every year, Ligonier Ministries puts out a survey. It's called The State of Theology. And it's a survey that's done throughout the year, and this year about 3,000 confessing evangelicals submitted a survey. The survey was finished up, I think, a little earlier this year than it normally is. It was finished up before, I think, March, and it was just released not long ago. It's interesting because it asks all sorts of questions and it helps you see the landscape of the church. One of the questions that was asked in that state of theology, that survey, was this. And it's a statement. And you were to answer true or false, agree or disagree with this statement. Here it is. God accepts the worship of all religions. Agree or disagree? 24% of the people disagreed with that statement. 24% of people in the church disagreed with that statement. That God, they said, God does not receive the worship of all religions. But within the church, there was 63% agreement with that statement. In other words, 63% of evangelical confessing believers said that they believed that God receives the worship of all religions. 63%. The reason I give that statistic to you, shocking as it is because I want you to understand that that mindset approximates the mindset of our text in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we have the problem of syncretism. In other words, all religions are the same, and so you can put them together, select parts of this one and that one, and bring them together in one. And the reason why you can do that is because, well, there's one God and He accepts all different religious motivations of the heart and expressions of worship. Syncretism says that God accepts all of this. The confessing church of today, the evangelical church of today, approximates what we find in Jeremiah. And the reason I say that to you is because we oftentimes think, as Elder Trout mentioned last week, that Jeremiah and other texts like him are distant from what we are experiencing today. And it's really not all that distant. Well, with that in mind, I want you to listen to God's word, Jeremiah chapter 4. And I'll start our reading in verse 5 and read through the end of the chapter. Listen to God's infallible, inerrant, and holy word. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to take your land away, to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without an inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament, and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse, a wind too full for this comes from me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he who comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem, besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field are they against her all around, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil. But how to do good they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. To the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of horsemen and archer, every city takes to flight. They enter thickets, they climb among the rocks, all the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet? That you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself, your lovers despise you, they seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, woe is me, I am fainting before murderers. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read that text, my first thought is to say, well, that is so foreign to me. The experience doesn't even seem like one I can relate to. Think about it. This is about a city under siege, or soon to be under siege. It's about a city that is about to be laid waste by armies and alliances, things so foreign to me that I'm not sure that I can possibly relate to them. But not everything in this text is foreign. Not everything in this text is alien to my own experience. For instance, let me just cast your eyes ahead, and you can jot this down if you would like, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. And then he goes on to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the New Testament scriptures. That's Paul saying to us, don't be like what you find in the Old Testament. Don't be like the people that you find in Jeremiah, idolaters. People who engaged in syncretistic activity, believing that they could choose from this Moabite religion and this Canaanite sect and pull them into Yahweh worship. Don't be like that. In other words, don't be like the 63% of evangelicals who believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. Don't be like that. That's not foreign to our text, then that's not foreign to our ears. In fact, it's very interesting to me that in the New Testament you find another place where actually Jeremiah 4 is in the mind of the apostle. Jeremiah 4, verse 22 says this. He talks about his people being stupid and not wise, but he says this. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. Now the interesting thing is that if you turn to Romans chapter 16, you will find in verse 19 it says this, be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul had Jeremiah 4:22 in mind when he wrote this at the end of his letter to the Romans. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. There are some ways in which the text appears very distant from us, very far off, very aloof, but there are things in the text, basic things and essential things, that ought to grip us. In other words, we ought to realize that the reason why Israel is in the position they are in is because of idolatry. And idolatry is just as much a temptation to us as it was to them. But I want you to also understand this. Not only is the temptation close, but the hope that we find in the text is just as real and just as close and just as sufficient for them as it is for us. It's hard to believe that you can read a text like the one I just read and come away saying, that's a hopeful text. But it is a hopeful text. There is hope in this text. And I want you to see that this morning, but before we can see the hope, we need to ask a basic question. Why the curse? And that's the first thing I want us to consider this morning. Why the curse? Well, there are several reasons that we might give, but it is true that Israel was facing down a curse, and there are reasons for that, and I'm going to get to those reasons. But before I get to those reasons, let me say this. Israel was supposed to be a blessing. Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Israel was supposed to be a blessing to itself and to peoples around them. The question is, how is that the case? And all you'd have to do is go back to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and find the story of Abraham's calling. And Abraham was called out of a foreign land. He was called to be God's own, and he was given a promise. And that promise was that he would be given land, he would be made a people, and those people in the land of God's promise would be a blessing to all other people, to nations around them, to Gentiles. Now, the wonderful thing about it is this. When you get to Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, you find a wonderful statement by the Apostle Paul, and that's this. He's telling us that the gospel is the culmination of the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12. In fact, he says, quoting from Genesis 12, that the gospel was preached to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. And that the gospel that was preached to Abraham, Abraham believed. And the gospel that you Galatians believe is the gospel that Abraham believed. In other words, in Jesus Christ, we find that there is a blessing to all the nations. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is this. Well, if Abraham received the promise of blessing to the nations, and all the nations are blessed in the promise given to Abraham, then why the law? Why Israel? And you know, the interesting thing about it is that Paul is forced to deal with this a couple of times in two different letters. In other words, why the law? And he goes on to ask the question in Galatians 3. He says, wait a minute, why the law? Doesn't the law nullify promise? For instance, if I were to say to John, John, I'm going to give you my car tomorrow. And tomorrow comes, he shows up and he says, well, you promised to give me your car. Now give me your car keys. And I say, well, wait a minute, John. Three things that you have to do before I make good on the promise. What did I just do? I just introduced law that nullified the promise. Because if John doesn't fulfill the three obligations that I ask of him, I'm not going to give him the car like I promised. And so Paul says, doesn't the law nullify the promise? And he says, by no means. He says this. He says the law, the time of Israel, simply illustrates our need for the promise. It drives us to see why there needed to be a promise to begin with. It points up our sin so that we can see and embrace what was promised to us in Genesis 12, and obviously the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that. Israel had the promise. Israel didn't have to do what they did. They had the promise. They had the sacrifices which would have pointed them to the Messiah and forgiveness in him. And they had the law. And the law not only pointed up their own sin, but the law showing them their own sin and where they failed should have driven them to the sacrifice and to the Messiah as the sacrifice portrayed him. However, instead of doing that, they became syncretistic. Once they got into the land, they began to take from this Canaanite religion and this Moabite sect, and they began to incorporate them into their Jewish beliefs and into their practices of worship, and they became idolaters. And so instead of being a blessing, they became syncretistic. Idolaters. They learn from the nations. And so there are four things I want us to notice under this particular point of the curse, and that's this. First of all, they failed to keep the covenant with God, and they were reaping the curse. They were given a land, and they were told, if you obey the commandments and seek forgiveness in the sacrifices as they prefigure Christ, you will remain in the land. And that's a promise that you can see in, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just if you want to jot it down, you can. If you want to go there with me, that's fine. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says this. Verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And then go to 11:8. In 11:8, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, if you go into the land and listen to my law and keep it, and when you don't keep it, go and offer sacrifices and find forgiveness in what they prefigure, the Messiah that gives forgiveness. If you do that, then you'll live in the land and you'll prosper. But if you don't, you'll be driven out. And they didn't, and they were driven out. I want you to see this. It's in our text, Jeremiah 4:7. Notice it. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. Now, they're simply inheriting the curse. If you were to go to Deuteronomy 28, 47, and 51, you would read these words. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And so on and so on. The point is this, they, through their syncretistic practices, through their idolatry, forsook the Lord and broke covenant, and God was bringing about covenant curses upon them. Now, there's a second thing I want you to notice. Not only did they fail to keep covenant, the failure of the leadership is apparent. The failure of the leadership is in our text. Now, what were the leaders supposed to do? Well, first of all, notice that the three major offices in Israel are mentioned here. They were mentioned to us in 2:8, and now they're here again. We find that the prophet, the priest, and the king are all in verse 9. And notice that these offices, who were supposed to provide spiritual leadership to the people, failed. And in that day, verse 9 says this. It says that the king will have no heart. He'll have no courage. The priest will be appalled. He will tremble with fear. And the prophet will be frozen with fear. That's the idea. In that day, these offices will collapse because they failed to lead the people of God in true faith. The third thing I want you to notice that the text says is this. There's a failure to be what they claim to be. There's a failure to be what they claim to be. I want you to look at the challenge that God issues them. It's in 4:14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil. Wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. Now, go back to 2:22 for just a minute. In 2:22, it says that, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is before me, declares the Lord. Let me just put it this way. We're Calvinists, and we believe certain things about the Scriptures because we call ourselves Calvinists. Not because we force Calvin upon the text, but because we believe that Calvin read the text rightly, and it's just an easy name to describe what the Bible teaches at this point. We believe that what? We believe that regeneration precedes or comes before faith. In other words, God does the washing through regeneration. And if God does the washing through regeneration, I can't exercise faith or repentance without that washing. But here God is telling them to wash their hearts that they might be saved. What do we make of that? How do we understand that? Well, let me tell you the way Calvin understands this. It's interesting. Calvin says that the prophet here is talking to the church, and he's calling the church to repentance. And in thinking about this in terms of repentance, Calvin says this. He says the beginning of true repentance is an inner feeling. That's a quote. The beginning of true repentance is an inner feeling. In other words, Calvin says what the prophet is doing is saying this. If you've been regenerated, then do what will come natural to do. Repent. You will have an inner feeling that prompts you to repent. And so repent. In other words, if you're a Christian, you'll experience this. But if you're not a believer in Christ, if you've not been washed, well, then you won't. And then the absence of that feeling ought to be a testimony against you. It ought to be a testimony to the truth of what God is saying here in the text. And they didn't have it. And God points that up. In verse 18, he says this, evil has reached into your very heart. It's reached into your very heart. And so Israel's in a bad way. The church underage is at a desperate point. Now, even in this text, I want you to notice that secondly, we see what the curse on Israel helps us to see. Now, we asked this question. We asked why Israel, why the law? And we talked about the promise and the law and how the law drives us to the promise. I want you to see something, though. I want you to see the answer to a question that's here in this text, and it's this question. How will God remove the curse? How will God remove the curse from His people? Now, if you look at Jeremiah, Jeremiah gives two perspectives. Two perspectives. He gives a subjective perspective, and he gives an objective perspective. Now, when I say a subjective perspective, I mean that he gives a personal perspective on how the curse will be dealt with. But he also gives an objective perspective. And what I mean by that is what was actually accomplished. What was actually accomplished. Now, the subjective aspect of it, you see in 19 through 21. And then you see the objective aspect of it in 23 through 26. Now, the difference is quite palpable. When you look at 19 through 21, there is this intensely personal description. But then when you get to 23 through 26, you get this very cool, sort of descriptive posture. And what I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that in 19, what you find is, you find a change in pronouns. All of a sudden, we get into my and I. And at first glance, commentators really marvel at this. They say 19 through 21 is really astounding. The prophet feels what he's experiencing through his prophecy very intensely. And all commentators interact with how intensely Jeremiah is feeling his prophecy. But I want you to understand something. I think that what we see is not just the prophet saying, you know what, I really feel badly about what's about to happen to my people. I don't think that's all of what's happening here. I think what's happening here is we're catching a glimpse into the prophet who has taken on the persona in his prophecy of the Messiah himself and displaying for us this subjective way of God dealing with the curse upon his people. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, he says this. He says, my anguish, my anguish. Now, there's something internal to this. It's my entrails, my entrails. My stomach. But if you just interpret it as my stomach churns, it doesn't seem to capture, at least according to Hebraeus, the full impact of what's going on here because of what he says next. He says, I writhe in pain. And that's a description of childbearing. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had a stomach ache where I felt like I was giving birth. Maybe you men can agree with that, but the prophet is in pain. He's in anguish. In other words, he is undergoing some sort of pain that is about to birth something. At least that's the way he's describing it to us. But then he says this. He draws attention to the walls of his heart. Now, that's interesting to me because when we looked at chapter 1, we noticed that there's this sinful city, Jerusalem, and there's this righteous prophet who's been set apart, and God says to him, I will make you a fortified city. I will make you like a city with bronze walls around it. And now all of a sudden, at the beginning of this prophecy, we have the people being told to flee to the fortified cities, and here is the prophet drawing attention to the walls of his heart. The walls of his heart. In other words, I think the attention that we're supposed to see drawn back to the prophet is not the prophet's emotional experience, but what the prophet is prophetically before our eyes. He is the suffering Messiah on display for us. But I'll tell you something else, and this is really interesting. What's really interesting is that we find this general description of what happens to the land under the curse, and then a narrow description. The general description is just a horrific one. The whole land is under siege, crash upon crash, and this is distressing the prophet. But then he says, my tents and my curtains. What's the meaning of that? Well, you can find that expression in the Old Testament, and it has to do with the temple. It has to do with the temple of God. And yet, here we find that the prophet is personalizing it. My tents and my curtains. And the interesting thing is that when we look at Hebrews chapter 10, we find something very striking. It says this, listen to this. This is Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. I think we're catching a glimpse of atonement being offered in the suffering servant, in the Messiah himself, through the words of the prophet. The anguish that we see is the anguish of Christ himself as he offers himself up an atoning sacrifice. That's the subjective. There's objective too, and that's what we find in verses 23 through 26. And let me just summarize it like this. What we find in 23 through 26 is creation unraveling. Creation is unraveling. The earth was without form and void. We saw that back in Genesis 1 with the creation. And there are other things that we notice. There is no light. But I'll tell you something else that we ought to notice, and it's in verse 26. It says this, the fruitful land, and you could translate that, the garden land, was a desert. Not only was the earth unraveling, but the Eden garden was unraveling. Now, let me tell you this cool, objective recounting of what happens in the curse bearer's life is simply this. The Messiah is bearing the curse, not just for one individual or many individuals, but the Messiah is bearing the curse that was poured out upon all creation due to the futility of one man. And strikingly, if you think of it like this, here is the unraveling of creation. But we know that Jesus recreates. We are new creatures in Christ. And so if you go back up to that subjective where he talks about my anguish, my entrails, my stomach, I writhe as in pain. You can put the two images together. There is the unraveling of creation, but in his atoning sacrifice, there is the seed of birth of a new creation. And so we see in a very beautiful way, but a painful way, the hope that's found in the Messiah is in this text. But the text doesn't end there. The text actually ends in a negative way. The text ends with what embracing the curse actually looks like. God says this. He says this, and these are hopeful words. He says, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. There's the hope right there. There's the hope, the subjective and the objective. What's happening is there's going to be a salvation here. But his people don't see it. And because they don't see it, God brings about the temporal curse of driving them from the land. And this is the interesting point. The interesting point is this. All of the people, verse 29, all of the horsemen and the archers and all of the people that have a brain in their head, they flee and they go into the thicket. Now, isn't that interesting? The thicket is the place from whence the enemy came. They flee into the thicket, trying to hide. Flee from the city, but not Jerusalem. Jerusalem, remember she's abused by her lovers. And you see what she's doing. She knows the enemy's coming. And so she paints her eyes and she gets herself ready to meet this lover who will do nothing but harm her. She has not learned her lesson. And they haven't learned their lesson because their eyes are not in the right place. You see, the law did not drive them to see the sacrifice of atonement on the altar. And it certainly did not drive their eyes beyond that sacrifice to see the Lord Jesus Christ that we see here subjectively in this text. But I want to tell you something. As the Church of Jesus Christ, your eyes must be set upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because only in the Lord Jesus Christ is there hope. Hope of salvation. Hope of a renewed creation. Only in Christ is there hope. and he is the only one upon whom we ought to set our eyes. Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you, we ask that your hand would be upon us for good this day. As we look to your word, we're thankful for it and for its display of Christ. We ask now that you will bless us and strengthen us in him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.